Heidi for playing this morning, Bob for leading. Good songs, good words. Good words to the song, especially the Show Us Christ there, as I was newer song, at least for me, and words are very good. You can turn to Revelation chapter 3 as we turn our attention to the scriptures and Jesus' messages to the seven churches of Asia, or what is now Turkey. We are on the Church of Philadelphia, found in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Not the Philadelphia in the United States, the city of brotherly love. Supposed to be the city of brotherly love. I should probably clarify that. Some of their sports teams have reputations. They have some of the harshest fans. It's only reputation. I've never been there. This city of Philadelphia was named for a king of Pergamum named Attalus Philadelphus. Now, since late in the 1300s, it's called, forgive my pronunciation, Alassaher, or Alice, Alassaher, anyway, Alasseher, all right, a city in Turkey, a city. It's also a province or a region, and so when you look up the population, it's a little confusing. I saw around 50,000, and then I saw around 100,000, and I think that's the city's probably around 50,000, and then the district is around 100,000 today. The city of Philadelphia is, or Alassaher now, is a city that was destroyed by earthquakes several times. The last time the city was destroyed, they still have occasional earthquakes, but it was destroyed right around the time of Christ and early in the first century, and completely rebuilt. In fact, they were given an exemption for taxes, from taxes to the Roman Empire for while they were rebuilding. It's close to Sardis. You can see on the map on the back of your outline that it is another inland city, just a little bit southeast of Sardis. It was actually called Philadelphia up until the late 1300s, and as I mentioned, And you can see that the order of the churches follows clockwise. The Christ's message to the churches started with Ephesus, went up to Smyrna, then Pergamos, and it continues clockwise until we'll end in 2 weeks with Laodicea. Next week, I'm going to do something I don't usually do, but I'm going to preach a sermon on the focus on the value of life, and usually January is the month where there is a focus on the sanctity of life, and so I'm going to take a break next week and preach a sermon related to that, just because I don't often do that, and then we'll come back to the final church in 2 weeks. But we are on this church in Philadelphia. We might You read about this church, you might consider this the boring church. This is one of the churches that doesn't have some great sin. You know how we like to hear about others in sin. Sometimes it makes us feel a little better. Well, at least we didn't do that. At least we didn't have that false prophetess, that titled Jezebel, who is teaching false, we're better than that, you know. And so we look at this church, we may think it's a boring church. They didn't have a great sin to correct and that they needed to repent of. Remember, Ephesus had left their first love. They were doing things and didn't love God, didn't love the Lord Jesus Christ. They were just going through the motions. The church at Pergamos that allowed false doctrine, and the church at Thyatira that I just mentioned that allowed one to be teaching and leading people of the church into immorality and idolatry. The church that we looked at last week, Sardis, the church that had the name they were alive, but they were dead. They had neglected the gospel, the very beginning foundational principle, the cornerstone, who is Christ, to build the church, and they were the church that was dead. We don't see any of this. This is one of the two churches with no sin that they needed to change and repent from and turn back to the Lord. That may make it a little more boring, but that's a good thing. This would be a great message from Jesus Christ that this church received. Even the other church, Smyrna, who was commended with no correction, even they were said, but you're about to face some serious persecution. Be faithful unto death. We don't have that excitement in this church. But I think when we get through this and we get to the end, you'll see it's not a boring church. It is exciting how Christ is working in this church and what they are doing. Let's read the first verse here of our passage. It is Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And to the angel or the messenger of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Jesus introduces himself with these descriptions. Jesus is the one who is holy. He gives himself the same description that we read about in that familiar passage, Isaiah chapter 6, when the angels were around the throne saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And Jesus said, that describes me. He is the one who is holy. He is the one who is set apart from all that is created or made, from all that is common or unclean, and from all that is evil and sinful. Jesus is holy. And it also speaks to his humanity. He is the holy man. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He is the one who lived perfectly and righteously. He is absolutely holy. Jesus is the Holy One. He's also the one who is true. Remember, Pilate asked him, what is truth? Jesus is the one who is true. If you want to know what's real, if you want to know what's true, what's accurate, God is the source of truth. Jesus is truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the one who is true. If it comes from Jesus, it's absolutely real. It's absolutely accurate. It's true. He's the one who can be trusted. And he's the one who has the key of David. The key of David. If you want to see where that comes from, go to Isaiah chapter 22, verses 20 through 24, because he quotes a passage there for this his description of himself. And it's actually a passage written about from the Lord to a message to Eliakim, who was the steward to the throne and to the king, and he was going to replace another man who is not so good. But we read this in Isaiah 22, 20 through 24, about this new steward that would be appointed. God says, then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut. And he shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house." All right, so he's giving this blessing to the steward of the throne of the kingship of Israel. And you can see there that he is the one who gives access to the wealth and the possessions of the house of David. He is the one, the key is like when Jesus says, "I am the door." He is the one who gives access to the kingdom of David, the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom written about in Revelation or Daniel chapter 9. Jesus holds the keys to the kingdom, and he's the one who opens the door and closes the door. He's the one who gives access or closes off access. He is the one who is the narrow way. He opens and no one shuts. If Jesus opens the door of the kingdom to you, no one can shut it. There's no one else. He's the one with the keys. He's the one who opens and no one shuts. Later in the book of Revelation, if Jesus opens the seals to the scroll, then they're opened. And the events are going to happen, and no one can stop them. He's the one who shuts and no one opens. If Jesus closes the door to the kingdom, you're not going to get in. Remember what he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Very specific. He is the door. He has the key to David's throne. He has the key to the kingdom. And if you try to go in through someone else, you cannot go in. And Jesus uses these descriptions to describe himself as he gives a message to this faithful church who has been just plugging away, just faithfully serving and going about their business. And we're going to read in a little bit that he's opened a door for them. And his title, he's telling them, "And nobody can shut it. I'm the one who opens it. No one else can shut it." Let's go to verse 8. Jesus describes himself, and then he writes to Philadelphia, the church here, "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it." Refer back to his title, "I'm the one who opens, and no one can shut." "I've opened a door, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name." We're going to see here in verse 8 and then another one in verse 10, we're going to see some descriptions of the works of this church. He knows, I've been saying this I think every sermon, Jesus knows. He's not an absent head of the church. He is paying attention to everything they're doing. And you can bet if he's, not that I'd encourage you to bet, but you can bet that if he is, if he knows exactly what the church in Philadelphia is doing, he knows exactly what our church is doing. He knows our works. He knows us. He knows each one of us. He pays attention. "I know your works. And see, I've set this open door because you have been faithful." Look, "for you have a little strength." The first description he gives of them, you have a little strength. You don't have a name. Remember the church before this, Sardis. You have a name that you are alive. They may not have had the great name, but they have a little strength. And remember Sardis, that name didn't mean anything because he said, "You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." Well, he said, "You have some strength. You have a little strength." They don't have the name, but they're doing what he desires them to do. They're strong in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know that this church was small, but when I read this, I read it as an encouragement to small churches. What a blessing to churches, small churches who have a little strength. Jesus notices that. He notices when they're faithful and they're following the Lord. He knows that whether you're small or large. What a blessing to little churches who have a little strength. And what a blessing to little people like us, little in power or influence. Remember, and I talked about this in Sunday school, in Ephesians 2:10, after you're saved by grace through faith, he's appointed you to works. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that he had before ordained that you should walk in them. For each one of us, he's got things for you to do, and they're not the same things. And we don't have to worry about anyone's things but our things. What does Jesus want you to do? What works does he have set up for you? Because if you faithfully do those, he's happy. The open door is set before you. This church has a little strength. What a blessing to those who have some strength, who are just faithful in doing what Christ has told them to do. We need to follow that example. You have a little strength. Also, he says, you have kept my word. You have a little strength. You have kept my word. It's probably part of the strength they have. They are faithful to his word. Now, oftentimes as Christians, we can try to make this job easier, keeping the Lord's word. We do that by trying to keep very little of God's word in front of us, right? The less you keep there, the less you have to keep, the less you have to obey. But that's not the description of those who have been faithful in God's word. Read this. Read what Job said. He said this, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job would skip a meal before he would miss feeding on the word of God. Job took this very seriously. You think, oh, well, you know, are you faithful in God's word? Well, just compare it to how well you do at meals. You know, are you as faithful to feed on God's word as you're faithful to feed your physical body? It's a good challenge from Job. This church fed on God's word and did it. They weren't those who just hear God's word but don't do it. They were doers of the word. They heard and they kept his word. They had a little strength. They kept his word, and they had not denied his name. They, like Paul, were not ashamed of Jesus Christ or of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They didn't compromise on salvation and that it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. They rejected any other Messiah except for Jesus, the Messiah. He is the one who the Father has sent to us. They did not deny the name of Jesus. Compared again to the church at Sardis, the church who is dead, they had lost track of the gospel. Many in the church hadn't even believed the gospel. Otherwise, you wouldn't be described as dead. The majority of the church didn't even believe the gospel. Maybe the church stopped preaching the gospel. I kind of relate that to being, if not ashamed of Jesus Christ, if not denying Christ, they certainly neglected his name. With this church, they haven't denied the name of Jesus Christ. When put under pressure, when tempted to go in another direction, they upheld the name of Christ. They understood why they existed and that they were saved and they were a part of the church because of Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. This is the gospel. They understood who the chief cornerstone was, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no church without Jesus and his redemption that he purchased on the cross through his blood. They not only did not deny his name, look at verse 10, we'll skip ahead. He said, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial. They have kept his command to persevere. Probably part of keeping his word. They had the command from Jesus in his word to persevere, and they did it. This is cheerful endurance. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3:5 said, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. If you want to understand what it looks like to persevere, look back to your Savior. Look what he did in his ministry on the earth. Look what he did when he went to the cross for you, when he drank the cup the Father had given him. Jesus endured the cross for them. They would endure serving Jesus Christ for his honor and glory. Look, nothing dramatic, nothing crazy, just the simple, small strength of keeping God's word, professing Jesus' name, and persevering. That's what this church did. They were just steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that it wasn't in vain. Four descriptions of the works of this church. And look what Jesus responds because of this. First, in verse 8, he has set before them an open door. An open door. No one can shut it. No one can deny them entrance into his kingdom. No one can take away their salvation. No one can take away their responsibility or what God has called them to do. They understood they were his workmanship, and they were created to Christ Jesus for good works to honor him. No one can shut the door to the kingdom of God for these believers because Jesus opened it for them. I have set before you an open door. Not only that, look at verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Who is this synagogue of Satan? Now, it wasn't people pretending to be Jewish. I think he's talking here about real Jewish people. Remember, in the early church, and from the time of Christ, and from the time of prophets of old, the biggest persecutors of God's messengers and God's people have been his own people, the Jewish people. He said here, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 2, 28 through 29, he gives this description. He said this, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Paul, the Apostle Paul who wrote that, understood both sides of that equation because the Apostle Paul was Jewish. He said, I was a Jew, I was a Pharisee, I was a Jew of the Jews. I was, you know, I had the perfect reputation, and yet at that time, before his name was changed to Paul and he was Saul, he was persecuting the followers of Jesus Christ. And he's the perfect picture of the difference between the synagogue of Satan, and he was called from being a child of wrath to being a child of God, and he understood what it is to be a real Israelite, a real follower of God. And that's the difference here. These are the Jews who have rejected their own Messiah. They are nationally Jewish. They are culturally, racially, they're ceremonially, they are Jewish, but spiritually they're dead. They're not. They're the nation of God in name only. Or I should say, many of them. And in this case, in this city, it was these Jewish people who had rejected their Messiah and continued to reject him that were of the synagogue of Satan. And you can see the attitude. We worship the one true God. You're following this false prophet, Jesus. He's not the Messiah. You've rejected him. They're persecuting the church as they have done. And Jesus says what? They're going to worship at your feet. They're going to know that they were wrong, that they rejected Jesus, and that I have loved you. Jesus says this about all mankind. It doesn't matter whether you're Jewish or European, Asian, whatever country or nationality you want to claim. This is true of all of us, that we must know Jesus Christ as Savior. And if you don't, then you're not his. You're going to be rejected, but you will. Every single one will eventually bow the knee to Jesus. Isaiah 45:23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. The familiar verses in Philippians 2:9-11 about Jesus. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the ministry of the gospel, because you want to be bowing to Jesus before it's forced, after you've died. And there is no chance to profess Christ Jesus as Savior when you have the choice before you to be who have believed in him. To those who, he says here, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Again, the gospel, God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whether you're Jewish, whether you're any nationality, this is the gospel. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He's the one who took your place on the cross. That's the gospel. And the only question left to you is, will you accept it? Will you accept the exchange? Will you in faith call out to Christ Jesus and say, I'll accept what Jesus did in taking my place, paying for my sins. That's the gospel. I will make the synagogue of Satan worship at your feet. He then says in verse 10, because you have kept my commandment to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I will keep you from the hour of trial. There's a few things I want you to note about this, because I think this passage is very specific about what it's talking about. First of all, it's an hour of trial. It's just not a general. She's not talking about a general trial that all mankind go through. It's a specific time period. It's an hour of trial. It's a specific time period that he said, I will keep you out of. I will keep you from the hour of trial. And I can tell you this, that you can trust your translation. I'm going to keep you from. And some may try to argue, I'll keep you through the trial, or I'll keep you in the trial. But there are specific Greek words for that. And this one is ek. It is out of. It is from. I'm going to keep you completely out of this period of time of trial. And thirdly, I'm going to keep you out of it. It's a specific time. And third, it's a time which will come upon the whole world. And it's the trial he is about to describe that's going to begin in Revelation chapter 6. He said, I'm going to keep you from that trial because you've persevered. You've been faithful to the end. You've overcome. The description at the end of each one of these churches is to he who overcomes, and then he promises these gifts, these rewards, these standing that they are going to have before Christ, to him who overcomes. So it's an hour of trial. He's going to keep them out of it. He's going to keep them from it. It's going to come upon the whole world. The last time we saw that was Genesis 6 with the flood, a universal, a worldwide judgment. And he said its purpose is in order to test those who dwell upon the earth. This is the test that's going to show who are God's and who reject him. It is Daniel's 70th week in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 through 27. It is Jacob's trial in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. And he said, I'm going to keep you out of this hour, this week, from Daniel, this 7 years of trial that is going to come over the entire earth. And I think you can take this. This is his promise to all those who are faithful. And says, so because they've done these things, and because they've been faithful, because they have a little strength, he's set before them the open door. He's going to make the synagogue of Satan worship at their feet, and he's going to keep them from the hour of their trial. He gives them only one instruction. Here's what you need to do, church. Here's what you need to do, this you group of believers who have been faithful. Verse 11, behold, I am coming quickly. It's going to happen suddenly. When I come, it's sudden. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Because when I come, it's going to be sudden, it's going to be quick. Hold fast so that no one may take your crown. You always get questions when you read passages like this, and it suggests, well, wait a minute, that means if we don't hold fast, you can lose your salvation. I think the best description of that is given, or explanation of that is given in 1 John chapter 2:19, where John writes this. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. See, the point there is, if you've trusted in Christ for salvation, you will persevere. You're going to endure. You will overcome. And he says, if you've really trusted, if you're really mine, persevere, because that's what you're going to do. And if you don't, you were never there to begin with. If you go out, John said they went out from us because they were not of us. It was never real. It's what 1 Corinthians 15 describes, is when Paul says, unless you believed in vain, it was empty. It didn't mean anything. You weren't serious. You just went through the words, or you went through the motions, or you made just a quick decision because everybody else was making the decision. It wasn't real. And that's what he's saying here. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. We see the crown, we've described the crown of righteousness, that standing you have. That's why you're called saints, because when you trust Christ for salvation, you're clothed in his righteousness. Your sins are removed, they're taken away. You're called saints, you're holy ones. And he says, keep doing these things. You're the holy ones, if you're of us, you're one of the saints. You've been changed through Jesus Christ. You'll persevere. Keep his word. Profess his name and hold on. You can see that's the lesson. Hold on. Persevere. Keep going. Because those who overcome are the saints of God. That's the proof that what you did was real. Look at what he says, and this is where it gets exciting for pretty much all these churches. Look at the standing for this church that was faithful, that had a little strength, that did his word. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more. First of all, you're going to be a pillar in the temple of my God. You can't just take the pillars out of the temple. They are a crucial part of the temple. They belong there. Oftentimes they were decorated. They're beautiful. You're going to be a pillar that shall not go out anymore. You're going to be a permanent, eternal, welcomed presence in the temple of God. That's the standing of those who overcome. Not only that, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. All these names are going to be written on you. You're going to be labeled. You're going to be labeled as God's, the name of my God. And I enjoy the phrasing that Jesus, who is God, who is the perfect, all-powerful, fully divine Son of God, considers the Father worthy of being his God and deserving his praise. And you see this over and over in the scriptures. Why? Because he's the one who's true. And God the Father deserves even the Son's worship and honor and praise because he's perfect and he's glorious and he's good and everything else. You can look in the scriptures and see that defines God. He's worthy of the praise of the Son of God, God himself. God the Father has said the whole world's going to worship Jesus. Why? Because the Father understands Jesus is worthy of the worship. And here, Jesus, showing himself here in Revelation in all his power and glory, calls the Father my God. Interesting and interesting phrasing. And he says, I'm going to write on your name the name of my God. You're going to be his. I will write on him the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes out of heaven, the place Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. The literal place. And you see, it's going to come down out of heaven. We'll get to that in the end of the book of Revelation and the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. You're going to be eternal citizen. You're going to have the name of the city is going to be a part of your name. I will write on him the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem. That's going to be your place. You will belong there. And Jesus says, I will write on him my new name. Maybe it's the name when he comes on his horse in the end of Revelation, a name which nobody knew. Jesus is going to write his name on us. We belong with the Father, with the Son, in the eternal kingdom, in the New Jerusalem. God puts his name, Jesus puts his name on us. To those who are faithful and overcome, may we be like this church. None of that sounds boring. None of that sounds boring, does it? To he who overcomes, to those who are truly his, who have believed the gospel in faith and received the gospel. I hope you've done that. If you've got questions about the gospel, let me know. Talk to me. I'll always love to share more and tell you what the Word of God says about how you can know you have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this church that was an example of simple perseverance in just in a determined way, just following your word, doing what you've commanded, and being faithful. Faithful to uphold your name. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to do those same things, to follow their example, to be faithful. And Lord, we thank you that because of what your Son did for us, that we can be overcomers, that through faith in him, in the sacrifice he made on our behalf, we also have the victory. We too can persevere through your strength. We pray that you'd help us to do that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.